Good morning. Going to continue our series today titled, I Am a Church Member. I hope you're taking a little time to read along with the book or to listen to it on Audible, whichever way you choose to do it. It's valuable. There's more there than I end up putting in the sermon, so you get a little bonus content there if you read the book as well. Today, we're going to continue with the main theme and thrust of the book that I think it's in this chapter that he hits kind of the heart of his message and is the most powerful part of it to me. All of it's good, all of it's valuable, but this one really gets there. The thesis that he's been working on from the beginning is that many churches are weak because we have members who have turned the meaning of membership upside down, and it's time to get it right. When you have an upside-down experience, it's really disconcerting when something is not only not where it should be, but actually backwards of where it should be. I had, and some of you, had an upside-down experience Friday evening. Don't know if you realized it or not. Those of us who got to go to the crawfish dinner for Ada Homeless Services, wonderful event, well done, Sarah. Wonderful event and great cause. But as far as dining goes, that's an upside-down experience, okay? You go in, and you sit down, and let's imagine you are treating this like any other time you've ever gone out to eat. And you sit there and you think, I wonder what I'd like to eat tonight. Maybe I'd like spaghetti. Maybe I'd like steak. And Austin comes by with a styrofoam container, crawfish. Crawfish with crawfish and more crawfish. And you look at Austin and say, well, that's not what I ordered. He goes, oh, I'm sorry, here's a different one. Poof, crawfish. That's what you're getting. Okay. Now, if you're me, I'm kind of a big deal. I don't know if you knew this or not. I'm kind of an important guy around town. So I have special access to the good stuff in the back. And I give Matt Fry the high sign. You know, you do this and this and this and this. And he goes back to the back and he gets me the special box. And it's a styrofoam container with crawfish in it. Okay, it's what everybody got. Doesn't matter if you wanted it or not. You were there. It was crawfish night. That's what we're having. And it was delicious, by the way. I have no idea what I'm doing with it. I watched a YouTube video before I went to try to figure out how to eat it. And I sat there next to Barry with our bibs on, and we just embarrassed ourselves to death and made a mess of it. It was fantastic. But it's an upside-down experience because you, the consumer, didn't go in and say, here's what I want, give that to me. It was crawfish night. Had t-shirts and everything. That's what you're getting, okay? That's an upside-down experience. Imagine outside of that, where you know what's happening, that same thing happening when you go to Applebee's. You go into Applebee's, and you've got something you like there. Is it the wonton tacos? Is that the thing? Yeah, we get the wonton tacos. That's what we get. Celine gets them. There's three of them. I'll eat two of them and then order my own meal. They're really good. And you go in and you say, I like the wonton tacos, and the server says, nah, not really feeling that tonight. We kind of had a talk. The cook, he really likes catfish. I like catfish. We're just serving catfish tonight. It really doesn't matter. That's what we like. That's what we enjoy serving. It's what we enjoy cooking. You get catfish. That kind of restaurant doesn't stay in business very long. Not because catfish is bad, but because the way a restaurant works is you go in and you say, this is what I want. And the service industry, the server, the people serving you, give you what you want. Your preference is king. In our world, we have lots of operations and organizations that operate in exactly the same way. In fact, most of the time, if you're a part of something, if you have a secular membership in something, it entitles you not just to your preference, but to preferential treatment. Okay? If you're a Sam's Club member, you get their special bulk pricing. And people outside without that card, they don't get those prices and items that you get. I'm a Cinemark Movie Club member. I'm entitled to one free movie ticket a month and 10% off my popcorn. That is the preferential treatment I get because I am a member. I am entitled to what I want. And I am catered to in that environment. That's how it works everywhere else except in a church. In a church, it is exactly the opposite of that. In a church, you give up your preferences when you become a church member. And that is absolutely upside down from every other experience you have anywhere in our culture, where you, the consumer, are always right, and you, the consumer, get whatever you want. In a church, you're not the person saying, "This is what I want." You are the wait staff. You are the server. You are the servant. Someone else is getting what he wants and what he deserves, and you are simply here to supply it. You are the servant of all. And your preferences, not only do you not get them, they don't matter. That is a fundamentally different experience than anywhere else in normal American life. Now, when you read the New Testament, Christ understood this. Christians usually don't. And so we're going to start today by looking at Christ, trying to tell us this very, very straightforward fashion, and then people like us, his disciples, not understanding it, and consistently not understanding it. We'll start in Mark chapter 9, verses 30 through 31. It was our call to worship this morning, I believe. They went out from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise." What's the message? The message is, I, your Lord, is going to suffer and die. And yes, of course, it's good news. There's a message of victory at the end of that. This ends well. But before that, does Jesus get the life that he wants? I, your Lord, am going to suffer and die, and that's how this story's going to go. And of course, he's the one in charge. Servants aren't above their master. If Jesus is going to suffer, the rest of us are in trouble. So what do you think they made of that message where Jesus says, "I am going to suffer, I'm going to die, that's the way the story is going to go"? Very next verse, great sentence. They did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask. Not only did they not understand it, I don't know what that means, but they understood it enough to know they didn't really want to understand what it meant. They were afraid to ask. Because what would this entail? If the one we serve, our teacher, our rabbi, our Messiah, our Lord, the Son of God Most High, if he's going to suffer and die, and that's the way his life is going to play out, what does that mean for me? I don't understand it. I don't want to understand it. I'm afraid to ask. So instead, they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, on the way here, you guys were talking, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent. For on the way, they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. See how these verses are back-to-back, by the way? Okay. Jesus says, "I'm going to go to Jerusalem and I'm going to die." And they said, "We don't understand, we don't want to ask, we're not going to bother with that." And instead of asking, what does it mean that Jesus says he's going to die, they said, "You know, it'd be a great conversation to have instead. Let's argue amongst ourselves about which one of us is the most important." Okay. The exact opposite of selfless sacrifice. Let's have a discussion about who's the most important. And Jesus says, "Why don't you tell me about that?" And of course, they don't want to talk about that either. And he sat down and he called the 12 and he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." What does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus Christ? Does it mean that as one of the 12 apostles, you will be first regent in the kingdom of God? You'll be on a princely throne, just one step above, below Jesus, of course, but definitely better than the rest of you guys. Are they, you know, submitting their resumes for a grand role in the kingdom of heaven? Jesus says, "That's not actually how it's going to work. If you want to be first, you're going to be last. If you're going to be my disciples, you have to be my servant?" Oddly, no. Not what he said. That's true. He says, "You have to be somebody's servant?" Again, true. Not what he said. "You have to be the servant of all." Your preferences no longer become second or third or fourth, definitely not first. They are last. Everyone else gets what they need before you. Servant of all. It's what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. You are the help staff. You're not placing the order. So he tells this to his disciples, and of course, as we know, his disciples immediately understood it and put it into practice and became selfless, humble men. No. Guess what happens in the next chapter? One chapter later in Mark, we are back to square one. It's almost the exact same story. Verse 32 begins, and they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid, and taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, "See, we are going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, they will spit on him, they will flog him and kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." Exactly the same thing, only with more detail. Remember, they didn't understand. They didn't want to ask. Jesus says, "You didn't ask. I'll explain it to you." Which part were they confused about? Oddly enough, he doesn't elaborate on the last bit, "After 3 days he will rise," is exactly what he said in chapter 9. The part he elaborates on is the dying part. He says, "I think maybe you didn't hear me. Here's," and listen to him walk through it so painstakingly, in graphic detail this time. "We are going to Jerusalem. I will be arrested. I'll tell you who's going to do the arresting. It's going to be the chief priest and the scribes. There's going to be a trial. They're going to condemn me. Not just condemn me, they're going to condemn me to death. And then they're going to hand me over to the Romans, the Gentiles. And what are the Romans going to do? They're going to mock me. Let's make a list. They're going to spit on me. They're going to flog me. And then they're going to kill me." You didn't understand last time and you were afraid to ask, so I'm going to tell you anyway. Here's the detail of what's happening next. And so the disciples get it this time and they understand it perfectly. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." There's a servant attitude, isn't it? Jesus is telling them, "I am going to Jerusalem to die, and this is what it means to be my disciple." And they say, "We really need a favor before we get there." And he said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" I don't know. In my mind, he says it in a very cold voice. "And what do you want me to do for you?" And they said, "Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." It's the exact same story. Chapter 9, he says, "I'm going to die." They argue about who's the greatest. Chapter 10, he says, in more detail, "I'm going to suffer and die." And they say, "You know, really, we would like to be second and third in the kingdom. Give us a spot at your right hand and on your left." You're clearly not meaning this when you say you're going to suffer. Clearly, you're going to be glorified. When you get your glory, we'd like a little bit of that too. So make sure, you know, I don't know who the first apostle is, but it ought to be one of us, James and John. Let's have us here, and we'll be next in line. Give us whatever we ask of you. Of course, if you read the text, Jesus is irate. He says, "You have no idea what you're asking for. You want to be on the right hand and the left hand of Christ? There would be two thieves on the right and on the left of Christ, and they would be crucified with him. James and John, is that where you'd like to be? You have no idea what you're asking for." Instead, he gives them this warning. When the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John, and Jesus called them to him and said to him, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them." Again, hey, turns out our modern experience is the same as the ancient experience. What does it mean to be a great person? I was joking earlier. I hope everybody knows that when I said, "I'm a big deal, so I get special treatment." What does it mean to be great? It means you have special power and special authority, and people give you what you want. You get to exercise authority. That's what it means to be great among people. "But it shall not be so among you. For whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Even deepened it. Servant of all, I'm not sure I like that. He says, "Well, try this on. Slave of all. Your preference will be non-existent. You will get your way never. To follow Christ means to give all of that up. And he says, I'm going to prove it to you because I'm going to explain to you my purpose. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, even to the point of giving his life for others. What does it mean to follow Christ? It means that everything I desire and crave takes a back seat, and not just a back seat, a distant back seat. It does not matter. I cannot care about what I want if I am the servant, yea, the slave of all others, beginning with Christ himself. It's not possible. So how does this work out in a church setting? There's the story of Jesus and his disciples. What are we going to do in a church setting? Surely it's different here. The Apostle Paul says, no, that's exactly how it works. Philippians chapter 2, 1 and following. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. He says, if you believe anything we've been trying to do here, anything at all, if you even like me, I like that bit, if you even have affection, if you're even sympathetic, this is what I need you to do. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interests of others. What does Paul say? He says, this is what it means to be a servant of Jesus Christ, a disciple of Jesus Christ. It means some things have to be selfless. No, that's not what he said. He said, sometimes you have to be thoughtful of others. No. He said, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. Not one thing. It's not just a scale, and we have to put enough selflessness and sacrifice on one side to balance off the ego and pride on the other side. He says, nothing. And when I look at other people in the room, I have to consider them not my equal. Right, that's the great legacy of American culture, and it's a grand idea. The idea of equality is enshrined in American values. The idea that you look at people that are different than you, and you say they are my equal. Christianity is so far beyond that. It says, look at them and treat them as your betters. Be the servant and the slave of all. Look at their interests more than your own. And who's going to be our example of that? You can guess. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Do you understand the steps of that descent and humiliation? Jesus Christ, who did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Long ago, there was a tree in a garden, and the serpent said, if you'll reach out and grab this fruit, you can be as God. And Adam and Eve grasped for divinity. Jesus Christ did not have to grab for divinity. It was his. And having all of that within himself, he first of all empties that and takes on the form of a servant. He takes on the form of a man. He takes on the form of obedience. He's obedient to the point of death. You understand? It wasn't one step. That would have been impressive. He's not selfless once. He is as selfless as he can go. From the highest height of being to death upon a cross. That is the mind of the servant of all that Jesus calls us to. At this point in the sermon, it's fair for you to wonder if this is even possible, by the way. I did. That's why I made the slide. What if I cannot live up to Christ's selfless standard? And I want to suggest to you, you can't, for what it's worth. On your own, you can't even get close. I am proud, and I am a sinner in love with my sin. And I like my way better than yours. But it doesn't have to be all about me. Christ-like servanthood, I really do believe, is impossible without God. You're not going to accidentally become this kind of person. You're not even going to intentionally become this kind of person. You're going to have help. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. Therefore, my beloved, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. I really do believe it is in all likelihood impossible that I would live up to the exalted standard of the selflessness of Christ, but I'm not having to do it by myself. He says, yes, you should work on that. You shouldn't work on it on your own. God is within us to help us be what we should be. Christ above, exalted, God within. Now servanthood is not only possible, it is glorious, because God is in the middle of it. So you know what happens next? We're going to make our pledge, if you would be standing. I'll say it once, and then you'll repeat it back to me. And this week's pledge goes like this. I will not let my church be about my preferences. I will not let my church be about my preferences. And then I'm going to do it again, because I think it's good to do. And again, I'm going to offer you the invitation to say, you don't have to say a word. Don't lie. Think long and hard about what it means to say, I am the servant of all and I don't get my way. But if you're committed to making it true, in the power of God who makes it possible and glorious, then one more time, let's say it. I will not let my church be about my preferences. Let's pray. Father, it is impossible for us even to imagine the glory that Christ abandoned to become the servant of all. Help us to know the humiliation that Christ endured willingly and gladly to show us a better way and make that way possible in him. God, help us to set aside every desire that we have that fills our heart, whether good or evil, if it is of ourself, if it is of our own desire, work within us to take it away. Make us selfless, make us servants, make us slaves, make us yours, so we may serve you and bring you and you alone glory now and forevermore. In Jesus' name, amen.